head on down and they'll take care of you down there. Everyone else, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning as we continue in our sermon series, Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to get right into our verses here this morning. So I invite you, we're going to start with verse 14. I am reading from my ESV Bible, and as always, this is the Word of God, and this is what the Word of God says. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And they asked him, why are you arguing with them? And someone from the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has it been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Would you pray with me again? Father, we pause now as we begin to get into your word this morning. I pray that we might have open hearts and ears to what you would have for each one of us this morning. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you that it is infallible and timeless, and that it is always true. And so we pray that as we get into this passage here this morning, that you might come and reveal to each one of us what we need to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus, and one of our main points was that God wants you to visit the mountaintop, but not to stay there. See, worship happens on the mountaintop, and on the mountaintop is where we find encouragement and strength, and so we want to stay there. But everyday life, well, that happens in the valley. And unfortunately, in the valley is where we find trouble and trials, where we find heartache and hang-ups, where we find fear and failure. During the Italian Renaissance, a painter named Raphael captured this contrast with this painting. It's called the Transfiguration, and it's considered his crowning work. In fact, it's his last work. He actually died before the final completion of it, and his aides completed it for him. Now, there is some definite Catholic influence here when we look at this. There's two guys right here watching the Transfiguration. They were definitely not there, all right? That's believed to be two Catholic saints are being represented there. But down below here, we have our passage for today very dramatically depicted. Over here is the crowd, and right here we have this boy that's been possessed by this very evil demon. And then on this side here, whoops, wrong button. Well, on this side here, we have the disciples. Now, I know it's hard to see from the whole way back there, but right here we have Matthew, and Matthew's holding out his hand. Really, people believe that's to the viewer, saying, now, just wait here. Just wait what's going to happen. In the middle, we have the other disciples. Right here is a young guy, and that's believed to be Philip. Andrew is sitting here. Up here, we have Thaddeus, who is pointing to the crowd. And then I know it's very hard for you to see, but over here we have this little shape, this outline, a person who's really barely a part of the action, and that's Judas Iscariot. Now, I'm not a big art guy. I'm really not, but that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool, right? And it really does depict the Christian experience. Worship on the mountaintop and tension and trouble in the valleys. And if you're just joining us, we're in the middle of our winter sermon series. We're really beginning to wrap it up just a few more weeks on the Gospel of Mark. And I've titled it immediately because that's how Mark describes the action that surrounds Jesus. In fact, you heard that word used three different times in our passage for today. And so as we pick up our text, we find a crowd and a crisis. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John. He's led them back down off the mountaintop. And, woo boy, they walk into a hornet's nest. The remaining nine disciples are there, and they're arguing with the scribes, those who are trying to trip up Jesus. Now, we don't know what they're arguing about, but it sure seems like it's related to this boy that's possessed with a demon. And it seems to me that maybe that's not so much arguing as the scribes are taunting the disciples because they're unable to deal with this demon. And as soon as the crowd sees Jesus, they run up to him. Can you imagine being the disciples there? You're trying to cast out this demon. You've got all these people watching you. And then all of a sudden, people see Jesus. It's like, oh, hey, look, it's Jesus. And everyone just runs over to Jesus, right? And they're left there going, what just happened? So Jesus comes and he asks the disciples, look, what's all this arguing about? But their conversation is immediately interrupted by this man. And he says, Jesus, look, I've brought my son to you for healing. But because you weren't here, I asked your disciples to do so. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't cast out this demon. Now, this boy is in bad shape. All right, this demon is very dominant in his life. And throughout the passage, we learn about what this demon has been doing to this poor child. We learn that it's made the boy both deaf and dumb, and dumb in the sense that he can't speak. This demon has caused the boy's body to thrash about without warning, very similar to those who live with epilepsy today, where they can just have a seizure with really no cause to it. We learn that this demon has tried to kill the boy multiple times. He's taken a control of the boy's body and thrown the boy into fire or into the water in hopes of drowning him in that way. And we learn that this demon has been dominating this boy since birth. So, make no mistake, this is one evil and powerful demon. And yet, despite all of that, this is still a very humbling situation for the disciples. The disciples had dealt with demons frequently, and Jesus had given them authority over the demons. We looked at this passage back when we were in Mark chapter 6, right? And not only that, when Jesus sent them out on their own, the Scriptures tell us in Mark 6:13 that they had been successful, that they had in fact cast out many demons. But they failed to deal with this demon. Now, I think that the man asking them to help him with his son makes sense. By this point, the disciples are as well known as Jesus because they're always with him, right? And so when this man comes, and I'm sure he was initially very disappointed, he heard that Jesus was in the area, he brings his son. It's like, well, no, he and three other guys went up on the mountain. But hey, the disciples are here, there's nine of them left. Oh! All right, he's heard of these guys. And so he goes to them and says, hey, can you help my son? What a humbling experience for the disciples. As the crowd has gathered around and they're like, all right, we're going to see the disciples do something here. And they're unable to do it. They probably thought to themselves when the father came, like, hey, man, we got this. Sure. Man, I'm Matthew. I'm Thaddeus. I've done this before, no problem. And we don't know for sure, but as I picture this, I can almost see them sort of one by one, as the previous one fails, stepping up and be like, I got this, guys. I got this. I'm Andrew. And then failing. Going to this boy full of confidence and returning tail between their legs, devastated. They couldn't do anything about it. Now, the thing about this is that this is a very public failure. It's in front of the crowd that has been following Jesus for some time. Not only that, it's in front of Jesus' enemies. And to make matters worse, Jesus himself is frustrated with them. So this humbling situation leads to a frustrated Lord. Look at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" This is a Jesus that we don't often see in Scripture. This is a frustrated Jesus. And he is publicly rebuking the disciples. How long do I got to deal with you people? Right? Like, that's in essence what he's saying. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus so frustrated? Well, I believe that he's frustrated because he knows he's going to leave them soon. And they have a long way to go. And a couple months is going to be the cross. And his primary mission and ministry right now is to these 12 guys, so that when he leaves, they are going to take over and have to proclaim the good news. And they can't even deal with one demon. And it's like, man, what? He's just frustrated. Why don't these guys get it? Because here's the deal. The disciples are still too willing to rely on their own strength. As we see later, they're refusing or they're neglecting to tap into God, to be connected to God, and recognizing that whatever power they've been granted to do ministry, they're forgetting the source. And they're thinking, I got this. I can do this on my own. And so we have this frustrated Lord. It's a remarkable situation that we're presented with here in the Gospel of Mark. And so following this, Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And now we have a demonic attack and an awkward question. Jesus asks the boy to be brought to him. And as soon as the spirit sees Jesus, it goes on the attack and attacks the boy. It throws him on the ground. And it says here, pick up here, verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And then when the spirit saw him, immediately, it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Friends, this is not a coincidence that at this moment this demon decides to attack. It's not a coincidence. This is carefully orchestrated by this demon. See, this boy is getting connected to Jesus, is coming before Jesus, is in the presence of Jesus. And this demon knows, man, this is it. I've got to do something. And so it's this apparently spectacular scene where the demon attacks this boy, and all of a sudden he's writhing on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. Perhaps the demon thought that the crowd would get so freaked out that they would take the boy away from Jesus. Perhaps they thought that the father would be so embarrassed that the father would come and scoop up the boy and take him away from Jesus. Perhaps the demon thought, although I can't imagine he would think this, but perhaps the demon thought that Jesus himself would kind of get spooked by it. But for whatever reason, it's doing whatever it can to keep this boy from Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus is not impressed whatsoever. And he asks the father how long the demon has afflicted his son. And the father replies, well, it's been since birth. And then he says this, look, Jesus, man, if you can do anything to help, if you can do anything to help. Now, there's no doubt that this father's faith has been shaken a bit by the disciples' failure, right? But, we got that. I'm going to give him that. But man, asking Jesus if he can do anything is pretty foolish. He's Jesus, right? And he says, look, if you can do anything, of course Jesus can do something. Now again, I know that. You know that because we have the Word of God. We know how the story ends, right? But in the moment, it's understandable how this father, I mean, it's his son writhing there. And in this moment of weakness, in this moment of humanness, his question is understandable. But Jesus doesn't let it go because he's got a point to make here. And he says, look, if you can, you can almost hear the incredulousness in his voice. Like, seriously? You think there's a chance that I can't do something about this? Right? And then he states this truth. He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. My friends, having faith means setting no limits on the power of God. We do not get the right to do that. Now, listen to me. Having faith also means submitting to the will of God. But having faith means setting no limits on the power of God. And that is why when we or our loved ones are in such dire circumstances, we go before God. And we ask Him to help while acknowledging that He is God and we are not. But there is nothing that we should ever think, well, maybe I don't think I can ask God for that. That might be too much for God. Am I making sense? And so Jesus points us out to this man, and then this man gives this very honest reply. Pick it up here with verse 24. It says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe! Help my unbelief! Now that feels like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, how can you believe and have unbelief at the same time? That doesn't make sense. My friends, there's not a contradiction at all. He has faith, but in this moment of humanness, he is recognizing that doubt is creeping in. And he asks Jesus for help. Man, that's a very real and a very authentic and a very honest reply. Look, I believe, but man, help my unbelief because I'm struggling right now. I'm struggling right now. And this is critical. This is the most critical part of this whole passage is right now. Because the disciples have expressed a lack of faith. And Jesus publicly has rebuked them in front of everybody. And now here is this father again saying, I have unbelief. I am struggling. I have doubt right now. So what is Jesus going to do? He doesn't rebuke the father. Why doesn't he rebuke the father? He rebuked the disciples. Why doesn't he rebuke the father? My friends, it's because the father has recognized that he is struggling. We're going to see in a few moments the disciples still don't get that. But the father recognizes and he says, look, I have struggles. I have doubt right now. Please help me in my doubt. And what does Jesus do? He heals the boy. He says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. The crowd goes away. This father, can you even imagine what's going on in this father's heart right now, right? He scoops up his boy. The boy, everyone thought the boy was dead, and Jesus picks him up and he's standing there. I'm sure he scooped up his boy, went home rejoicing, praising. The crowd's like, whoa, what just happened? And the disciples are left standing there going, what? And then we see as they get into a private room, Jesus gives them instruction and they come to him with a very humbling question. They say, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says, well, it's because this kind of demon can only be driven out by prayer. Now, what does he mean by that? Here's the deal. The disciples assumed that since they had driven out demons before, they could do it whenever they wanted, on their own power. They were relying on themselves and not God. And Jesus is telling them that they failed because they're trusting in themselves and they're not trusting in God. In Matthew's account, this is where Jesus says, look, if you had the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. But you're not keeping the faith. You are not completely trusting in God to do what it is that He has for you to do. And this question of whether or not they get it now is sort of left hanging in Mark. And again, we're going to see as we go through the Easter story in the next couple of weeks, they just got to keep learning this lesson over and over again, to trust God. So what can we take from this passage this morning, my what about us? thoughts. You know, there's a lot that we could dig into here. There's three things that have jumped out to me this week as I've looked at this passage. First of all, there's this. I believe that God understands doubt and will encourage us when we recognize it in ourselves. I believe that God understands doubt and He will encourage us when we recognize it in ourselves. I believe that God understands that we are human. You know why? Because He's the one that made us. See, a lot of times people believe that if they express any doubt, that means that their faith is weak. I believe it expresses that we're human. That's what I believe. And I believe God understands that. What He wants us to do when we have those moments of weakness, when we have those doubts, is to come before Him, confess it, and ask Him for help. And when we do that, He will surely help us. I want you to think about this. Think about this. Why did God give us the capacity to doubt in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? Because He didn't have to. He created us. He could have just created us and then, you know what, there's no way they're going to ever be able to doubt me. I'm just not going to give them that ability. But He gave us that ability. Why did He do that? Well, I believe He did so because those doubts, those moments of weakness, are what motivate us and spur us to get connected to Him, to go deeper with Him, to come before Him on our knees, whether it's literally or figuratively, and say, we need your help. I am struggling right now. I believe in you, God, but help my unbelief in this moment, in this situation. I don't understand what is going on. And I need you to show me that you are sovereign on the throne and that you are sovereign in my life and that you are in control. Am I making sense this morning? Doubt is not the sign of a lack of faith. Doubt is a sign that you're human. And doubt is what motivates us to come before God and confess it, and then He will surely strengthen us. The second thing that I think we see from this passage is this. Our enemy will do anything to keep us from Jesus. Friends, we need to understand this morning. Our enemy will do anything to keep us from Jesus. The second this boy gets in sight of Jesus, this demon goes on the attack. And it's trying to do whatever it can to keep this boy from Jesus. And friends, I've got a tough truth I have to share with you this morning, and that's this. The moment you start seeking passionately after Jesus, Satan's going to try and stop that. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try and do something to get you off track. He hasn't changed His ways a whole lot over the past couple thousand of years. Now listen to me. As long as you're living for yourself, as long as you're only seeking the rewards of this world like fame and money and power or pleasure, you know what? Satan's going to pretty much leave you alone. He doesn't have to keep you from Jesus. You're doing a good enough job of that on your own, right? And here's the deal. Listen to me. Here's the deal. I don't think Satan gets all that worked up if you come to church. If you're just going to come to church and just go through the motions of religion, I think he's fine with that. And if we collectively are just going through the motions as a church, man, he's going to leave us alone. He's going to leave us alone. But when you turn to Jesus and you seek His help, when you seek His wisdom, when you seek His counsel, that's when Satan gets concerned. And when you turn to Jesus and you ask Him for His strength, that's when Satan gets scared. And when you turn to Jesus and you decide, I'm going to serve Him and I'm going to ask Jesus for ways and opportunities to be able to share Him with other people and serve other people, man, that's when Satan goes on the attack because he can't stand that. Am I making sense this morning? Now listen to me. I do not believe that every illness, that every difficult situation, that every financial struggle is a satanic attack. I don't believe that, but we have to recognize that he's been doing this for a long, long time and he's not stopping anytime soon. I want to give you an example. I've been talking, it's been for 6 months now about release time. 90 kids coming here on a Thursday afternoon to learn about Jesus, and it's been wonderful. But what I haven't told you is this. the people that have been showing up to help with that, it has been a difficult year. And as I shared with them on Thursday, my goodness, seems like every week somebody on the volunteer team was sharing a prayer concern of something significant happening either in their life or in the life of one of their kids or in the life of their spouse, whatever it may be. And it really feels like Satan has been trying to discourage all these people to say, you know what, I don't have time to help with release time because I got to deal with this issue. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? That you're fired up and you're ready to serve and things are going well and then, man, just things go out of control at home or at work, whatever it may be, and your first thought is, man, maybe I need to cut back. See, that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. Friends, I need to be very honest with you this morning. The more we are a light to this community, the more we try to make an impact for the gospel in the lives of others, the more Satan is going to try and stop us. So at this point, we got a really depressing message right now, don't we? We're talking about doubt and satanic attacks. Woo! All right? So what do we do about that? What do we do when we have these moments of weakness? What do we do when we feel like we're under attack? Friends, that's when we need to remember this. Faith is not a once and done event. Friends, faith is not one moment in your life. It's not this moment where you repeat a prayer or you come forward at a concert or a service and then, okay, that's it, that's faith. No. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the idea behind this verse, as Paul writes, is that we are to be continually renewed, continually transforming ourselves in our faith in order to battle our doubts. And in order to wage war against our enemy, our faith must be continually maintained and renewed. It is not a once and done thing. And not only are we called to maintain it, we are called to grow in our faith. 1 Timothy 4:6 says this, keep a close watch on yourself and all on the teaching. Persist in doing this, so that by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. What does Ephesians 6 say? It says, put on the full armor of God. My friends, faith is not a once and done event. We are called to continually be going before God and renewing our faith and growing our faith. So how do we do this? How do we keep the faith? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I've got some thoughts. How do we not only maintain and renew, but how do we grow our faith? Friends, there's only one way to do this, and that's intentionally. We need to be intentional in growing our faith. First of all, I believe we need to be intentional in remembering God's grace in our lives. We just heard this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Yeah, we need to do that. There's a number of different ways that we can do that. The three that I want to highlight today. First of all, we can do that in prayer. I know of a church that's having a 24-hour prayer vigil coming up. Maybe we ought to get in on that. But we go before God in prayer. We remember God's grace in our lives and His protection in our lives and the blessings that He's had in our lives. For some people, they like to keep an actual praise journal. And they just write down, like what a lot of people like to do, they write down their concern and then they go back and write down when God's met that concern. And they give a praise the Lord PTL to that, right? But maybe we keep a journal of all of God's grace in our lives. One of the things that I do, and I'm certainly not unique in this, but if you walk into our home, we have all sorts of memorials to God's grace in our lives all around our house. Now I'm not talking about idols, false idols. We don't worship these things. But they're in essence, are memorials. Now, they look a lot like pictures and artwork and quilts that our grandmothers have made for us. But they are all reminders of God's grace in our lives. If I walk in my front door, the first thing I'm going to see is the main tabernacle, Ronzel Camp Meeting, and a piece of artwork, right? And then on this wall over here is our wedding picture, right? One of us looks a lot better than the other in that. I'll let you figure that out. But there's a portrait that a lady, a local artist did for Christmas a couple years ago. That's there. Down a hallway, we have pictures of all the kids. On two of our walls, we have quilts that are Mary's Grandma Charles and my Grandma Phillips made. These are all reminders of God's grace in our lives. And in my life, God's grace in providing me a bride, God's grace in providing me with three children that I love, God's grace in providing me a godly heritage, God's grace in this and that and the other thing. Now, here's the deal with this. Here's the deal. I'm not the only one that has a house like that. And I know that many of you do as well. But here's my challenge, because I thought about this week. How often do I walk in the front door and I actually look at those things and think about God's grace in my life? Seriously. That they're actually more than just decorations. But I look at that wedding picture and I think of God's grace in my life. I look at the picture of my kids and I think of God's grace in my life. Or of camp meeting or of a myriad of other things that we've got around. How often do I actually take the time and intentionally stop and think and thank God for His grace in my life in that area? Have you ever thought about that? I think we need to do that. The second thing we need to do is be intentional in getting to God's Word. I don't have a whole lot to add here, but let me just read you a couple verses. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's happening today. Galatians chapter 1. I'm astonished that you so quickly desert Him who called you into grace of Christ and by our turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. My friends, that's happening today. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And my friends, those false prophets exist today. And the only way that we can battle that is to be intentional in getting into this Word. Again, I don't have a whole lot to add here. God's Word is clear about this. We need to be intentional in allowing our minds to be transformed by the renewing and the reading of His Word. And finally, we need to be intentional in our commitment to God's community. We need to be intentional in our commitment to God's community. Hebrews 10, 23, 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Romans 12, 15 says what? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, remember when you were a kid? Some of you, that's a lot farther in the past than others, but remember when you were a kid and like your older brother or your parent wanted to help you with something and you got dramatically offended? I can do it myself! Right? Right, remember that? Anyone ever had their kids do that to you? Come on, show of hands here. I mean, I can do it myself! Here, let me cut your food for you. All that. Anyway. You know what? Here's the deal. Some of us never really grow out of that. I can do it myself. Friends, listen to me. God has never intended for our faith to be a private matter. Oh, it's a personal matter, but it's never intended to be a private matter. God has intended us to exercise, to maintain, to renew, to grow our faith in a community of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's always been His plan. Because that helps us grow our faith. It helps us, keeps us accountable. It helps us to celebrate and to grieve. And frankly, it's just a far better way to go through life. It's really just that simple. And doing so is pleasing to God as well. Talk about a win-win. But it feels like today so many people believe that their faith, their spirituality, is to be kept private. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to offend anybody. And you think, you know what, Sunday mornings, you know what, but, you know, twice a year I'll be there, Pastor. Christmas and Easter, like clockwork, count on me. Friends, God's called us to be intentional in our commitment to His community. It's pleasing to Him, and when we don't do so, frankly, it's disobedient. Because He knows the benefits. He knows our struggles. He knows what a help being in a community of brothers and sisters, a godly community of brothers and sisters. He knows what it's going to do for us in our faith. So here's my challenge for us this morning. It's a threefold challenge. First of all, I believe this week we need to confess our doubts. If you're here today and there's an area of your life, you're just struggling, you've got some doubts. I believe we need to go before God and do that and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but in this area, at this moment, at this time, help my unbelief. Ask God for help, and we rely on His peace and His assurance that He will surely do so. Secondly, we need to watch out for our enemy. We need to watch out for our enemy. We do. Now again, I'm not someone that sees a demon behind every tree and every bush. But we have to recognize that this is a reality, that we have an enemy that does not want us to be serving a community, to be spreading the good news, to be loving on others. And so we need to ask God for help. And we need to rely on His power to wage war against the enemy. Am I making sense this morning? Not on ourselves. And finally, we need to be intentional in growing our faith. We need to be intentional in growing our faith. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know what, I could be a bit more intentional in recognizing God's grace in my life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you could be like, I could be more intentional in getting into God's Word and not just whenever it happens, it happens. And you're like, you know what, I could be a bit more intentional in getting connected to the community of God. I don't know where you're at this morning. But I know that if we ask for God's help and we rely on His strength and His comfort and His power, He is going to see us through, and through Him we can accomplish amazing things. My friends, our God is mighty to save. Our God can move the mountains in our lives. So why would we rely on ourselves? Let's rely on Him. Let's trust in Him, and let's do so immediately.